If you've never seen anything quite like that in a church, you might be asking the question, first off, what in the world just happened? And then secondly, why did that just happen? And so we're going to take a break from 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at and see from the scriptures what God calls his church to, and why would we dare ever do something that seems so politically incorrect in our culture. And quite simply, we're going to look at Revelation 3. And so see this one verse just as a framing understanding of why we would do that. In Revelation 3, verse 19, this is Jesus speaking to one of the churches. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Why would we do this? Is because God loves us enough to discipline. Just like any father or mother loves their children enough to discipline them. So let's pray. God, be in our midst. Would you give us great insight into your word? Father, even when our understanding goes against, or what we even want in our heart goes against your word, Father, I pray that you would give us soft hearts. Holy Spirit, come and work in our hearts to see your word, to see what you would want for us. And Father, I pray that our eyes would go off of everybody else. Father, give us eyes to look at our own heart and our own life. And Father, when we see some of the devastating effects of that, God, I pray that our eyes would be just drawn to focus on you and your goodness and your grace, and that your mercy shines all the brighter because of that. So, Father, be with us this morning and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So it's interesting when we start talking about anything like this, it can be easy to just almost have two competing thoughts in our mind, like how does grace fall on God's people, and that God accepts us, and yet how could we make such a bold statement or even walk in towards sin so strongly? And I want to submit to you that God's love, yes, takes you as you are. That's the beauty of grace. But it doesn't leave you where you are. And that's the beauty of God's love and his grace. And so we are accepted freely into God's presence and into relationship with him. Why? By his grace. None of us deserve to be in relationship with him. None of us deserve to be in his presence. You did nothing to earn it. You being here today, you being a good person, did not earn you God's favor at all. God accepts us because of his sheer grace, because it probably wouldn't take you 5 minutes to look at your own life and heart and say, in front of a holy and righteous and perfect God, I'm not even close. And so how do you overcome, you know, how do you jump across the Grand Canyon? You might jump 20 feet and I only jump 15, but we still don't make it. None of us can stand before a holy and righteous God. And so the only way that we are accepted by him is favor falls on us, is it for it to be given to us out of sheer and utter grace. It cannot happen anyway. It's made possible only by the death of Jesus for our sin and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to conquer our sin and to conquer death. Now, though acceptance is according to grace alone, that does not imply that God intends for you and I to stay as we are. He fully accepts us. Why? Not because of who we are, but because of his grace. But yet, in his grace, he wants us to be more and more transformed after the image of Jesus. And if we are created in the image of God, and the fall shatters that image, the fall of man and sin shatters that image, isn't it the goodness of God that would restore the image of Christ in us? Fully accepted by his grace, and still by his grace, does not want you to stay as you are and as I am. And what's wild about that is even as we might see our sin and our brokenness, that doesn't put our acceptance in jeopardy in any way, shape, or form. He seeks to transform us even by being fully accepted by his grace. That's what actually gives power to us being transformed. If you're being transformed because you fear that you're going to be cast out, that's not being transformed by the love of God. It's being transformed and you get yourself right because you're afraid. It's the love of God, the kindness of God, that draws us to repentance and transforms us and renews that broken, shattered image of God in our midst. And so, going back to verse 19, that's why those whom I love, God says, I reprove and discipline. What we see in that is God's move of love. God's move of love, when we start talking about this, two words popped out. The first was reprove. And what is that word? It is a rebuke. And quite honestly, it's to expose something or maybe even to convince somebody of wrongdoing. So God, in his love for me and for us, he is going to rebuke us. Now, that is not American, but it's biblical. God loves us enough that he would convince us when we are outside of his will, in rebellion against him. You know, Proverbs 3 says it this way. It says, for the Lord reproves or rebukes or shows wrongdoing, reproves him who he loves, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Isn't it wild to think that the delight of God for you as his child would lead him to rebuke you? And if you know anything about parenting at all, that is exactly what love looks like. Love is not, you know what, do whatever you want, and I love you so much. No, love, because we delight in those we love, we are willing to speak hard things. And God, the loving Father, is no different. God loves us, therefore he will expose our sin. And as much as that sentence scares us to death, it is his grace. So, God reproves, but also he disciplines. The idea of discipline is kind of the word for instruction or education or training. So those he loves, he reproves and he disciplines. It's education and instructing, but it has this kind of chastising aspect to it. So it's not just, hey, I'm up at the blackboard. There really is a little bit of pressure applied in this word. It's actually the word that the New Testament authors use to describe when Pilate is talking about Jesus. Remember, Pontius Pilate was trying to release Jesus. And then he says, he came up with this to kind of try to satisfy the crowds. He says that I will punish him and then release him. That idea of punish, in that sense, probably was some sort of whipping, or, you know, you can just sense and feel a little bit of the strongness of that word. It's not just at a whiteboard like a teacher. So instruction through chastisement. God brings discipline, but for the purpose of training us, instructing us, and just like reproof, discipline is an overflow of the love and the delight of God for his people. Now, that's hard to grasp, but he does it for our good and his glory so that we won't remain in the strongholds that grip our heart and that, quite honestly, often we don't see. And so there's this phrase that we use, and this is historical to God's people for centuries, and it's called church discipline, okay? Church discipline is basically us seeing the reproof and the discipline that God is bringing to his people. He actually entrusts that to his church. As a pastor, I promise you, this is the one aspect of this role that if I could erase and not be a part of, this would be it. But yet God calls his church, and specifically those you have called in leadership of your church, to step into this. Believe me, I don't want to stand here in this. But it's the call of God in fidelity to his word that we stand here. So where do we get this idea? It's actually many places all over the scriptures. But Matthew 18 describes the steps of discipline. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, describe these steps. Just speaking, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother, or basically you've won your brother over. Keep going. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The first thing, the first idea, that first verse is this sense of admonition, or a word of caution, or a word of warning, a word of correction. And what the great thing is, it has nothing to do with church leadership. It has everything to do with every person in the body of Christ. That all of us are called to the task of church discipline. You're like, wait a second. But it's this personal thing that it's everyone's responsibility to care for and look out for each other. So say it very personally. If I am caught in sin, I want my friends to come towards me and help me, to speak to me the word of God. I hope you have the same desire, that if you are caught in sin, that your friends would come to you and speak the word of God and the caution and the warning of the scriptures and call you back to Jesus. That's the idea. That is great love. And we all know to do that, you risk a friendship. Because we've all seen something like that go horribly wrong. But think of it the other way. You know what? I'm going to save the friendship, but I might let my friend be led to destruction. It's a personal call. And it's not us being out there to get everybody. It's exactly what we all want in the times when we say, you know what? I want to know Jesus. I want to follow him. I want the times when that is true in our heart, we declare to everybody else in God's people, come after me. Come get me when I find myself walking away from God. But then if that doesn't work, well, one-on-one, there's an admonition to go with one or two others. And then if that admonition of a few people is rejected, bring it to the church. And so for us in this church, the elders that you've elected and you've entrusted, they represent you in this. And if that person continues to reject the word of God's people, treat them, what does Matthew say, as a tax collector or a Gentile? Basically, treat them as if they are an unbeliever. And there's a word that has gotten a lot of negative thought process, and it's the word excommunication. Ex, to be cut out from the communion of God's people. Treat them as if they're an unbeliever, because why? We don't excommunicate anybody if there's resistance to the word of God. And we don't excommunicate anybody for bad behavior. Why would we ever get there? Did you notice what the common tie was? It was resistance to the word of God brought by brothers and sisters in the church. You know, if we excommunicated because bad behavior, this place would be empty. And you would not have a pastor. And you say, oh, that he's just saying that. No, I am not just saying that. What's the difference? What is God calling his people to? Yes, holiness. But when we don't see holiness in our life, what is he calling his people to? Is repentance. And when we resist the word of God and the influence of God and his call of his people, and we love to stay in our sin, that's where God says, take that very, very seriously. This move is when someone continues in unrepentance. Because a lack of repentance, and this is sobering, I want everybody to hear this. A lack of repentance is a symptom that you are not a child of God. And that's why Jesus says, treat them as if they are an unbeliever. Because a lack of repentance in your life and in my life is a symptom that you are not God's child. Would God, by His Spirit, use that sentence to draw us to be a repentant people? And you might be thinking, okay, that doesn't sound loving at all. You know, or maybe the announcement that we just made earlier, you might be saying, that has nothing to do with love. Well, Matthew 18 are the steps. I want you to look at the passage immediately preceding it in Matthew 18. Immediately preceding it, and we'll just put verse 12 up there. It's the passage of the lost sheep. It's the move of God. When we sing that song, Reckless Love, that Jesus would leave the 99. That feels very reckless. There's 99 good sheep over there to go after the one to recapture. What an amazing promise of God. What do you think if a man has lost or has 100 sheep? Something's wrong with the screen up there. I have to go over here. So if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that went astray? That's the passage that precedes church discipline. Jesus is basically saying, for us to go after the 99, I'm entrusting you, church, to do it. And here's the way that you will pursue the lost one that's gone astray from me. If your brother sinned against you, go to him and show him his fault. And if he hears you, you've won your brother over. In a sense, you've brought the one back to the fold. This is the complete opposite of unloving. It's probably the most loving thing we could do. Yet, I think rightly we are covered up in this fear of God moment when we do it. Because if anybody does this in the confidence of themselves, they are a fool. It is in the humility before God. That's the only place and the only posture that we could ever move out in this. You might be saying, wait a second, that's not my place. Who am I to say anything to somebody? You know, I sin more than anybody. And you may be right. But if you are a child of God, it is your place to speak to a friend who is also in Christ. Not because you are righteous in your behavior. It's because Jesus is exceedingly righous. And then when you to step into that, what do? You ought to take great stock in yourself. And if you feel the weight of your sin and the magnitude of your sin and the paramount stronghold of so many different aspects of that, then your brother or sister's being caught in sin, what does it do? It renews your own heart and brings you to repentance before your God. Because you can't go in, look at my righteousness compared to yours. You go in, wow, we have an amazing Savior who loves broken people and restores sinners back to fellowship. Brother, sister, will you return? So in all of this, I want you to take your eyes off of everybody else. And would you humble yourself before God before you think about anybody else around you? So here's another question. So if this is the move of God's love, why in the world would this be needed? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this one out. But why would this be needed? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and we'll look at the context of that. Why would discipline, why would God's people pursuing each other be needed? Why would God's discipline be needed? And it's here, the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin, that we are so deceived we don't even know we're deceived. And quite opposite, we think we're doing just fine. And in Revelation 3, verse 17, Jesus says this. This is a few verses before, for those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He says, for you say, he's speaking to the people of Laodicea, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Not only do we miss who we truly are or our true condition, which is wretched, poor, blind, naked, but we think we're the total opposite. We think we're rich, prosperous, and have no needs. That's the deceit of the human heart. Not that we would fall into sin, that we would not even see it and think we are not even under its stronghold. That phrase, not realizing, is huge. We don't realize it. And I would submit to you, that's the most dangerous part. You might say, all right, destructive behaviors might be the most dangerous. I will submit to you, and this is just my, you know, food for thought, that you not realizing the deceitfulness of sin and being caught under its deceit, that might be its most dangerous. Why? Because that opens up all sorts of destructive patterns and behaviors. It doesn't just stop at one. So when God brings us to a place where we could actually see, where we could actually realize, do you see how good that is? Do you see the hand of his grace in that? That we feel shame when we can see. And God is saying, no, lift your head when you can see, because it's a move of my obvious grace. Because the natural human heart wants to deny it, doesn't even see it, and thinks you're doing just fine. So when we see sin in our lives, don't run in shame. Run to your Savior. Put your head up. Because that is an obvious move of his grace in your life. And so while we are ones who can be deceived so easily, and we can say things that are about ourselves that are not even true, while that is absolutely accurate of my heart, and if you reflect on yours, I hope that you might see that as well. What do we need to hear? Is we need to hear the word of Jesus. How is he described in verse 14 in this passage? So if we don't even realize it, we say wrong things, you know, we're just fine, basically. What is Jesus? Who is Jesus described as? Verse 14, he is the words, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That he is the faithful and true one. When he speaks, it is absolutely accurate. He is the Amen, meaning he is the truth. He speaks with complete accuracy and truth. He's even the one that started all of creation. And so when he speaks to us, don't miss it. Our deceptiveness wants to think we have the truth corralled. And it's the true and faithful witness of Jesus that is saying, listen to my word, because you don't even know how deceived you are. And that's why I love how this passage ends in verse 22 to this church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So right now, I am not speaking to you. I am merely a conduit of the Word of God from Jesus, the faithful and true witness brought to you by the Spirit of God. I pray that you don't even see me. He who has an ear, let him hear what Jesus is saying to his church. So that's the move of God's love. That's pretty profound. What's our response to God's love? It's the second part of verse 19. Okay, our response to God's love is that second part, that where Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be what? Be zealous and repent. So be zealous and repent. To be zealous for something is to set your heart on something. You know, think of when you were dating, and what does it look like to set your heart on the one that you love? Something a little less important. Football season is around the corner and everybody's starting to get excited. People are setting their heart. 3 weeks away, here we go. We're setting our hearts on something. That's what zeal looks like. It starts to enliven. It's the enlivened nature of your heart to just be so enamored with something, and your heart's affections are on something. You are looking forward to it. So be zealous. Set your heart on Jesus and repent. Those are two thoughts that don't necessarily go together. Zeal and repentance. But that's what Jesus is calling us to set our affections on him and to set your heart zealously on repenting before him. Again, when God reveals to you and you can see, that is a gift be zealous for that. God, I want that. Would you show me? And then give a heart. Give me a heart, God, where I would set my heart unrepenting. And so what is repentance? It's first off, it is not penance, which is basically, you know, kind of paying God back for what you did. That's not even biblical, first off. And that's not what we're talking about. We are talking about repentance. And it's basically us just having the sense and sight of just the heinousness of our sin, the what one author would call the cosmic treason against God. When we see that we see how opposite of that's the way we should live, we just are drawn to this place of grief for our sin, but also this place like a hatred for our sin. And we all know all of those things, that's not natural again. That's a move of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That he brings us to grieving and hating our sin, that we would turn away from them and turn to God and then endeavor to actually live again according to his ways. So repentance is deep. There's a grief in your heart. There's a move back to Jesus and away from the stronghold of the thing that we've pursued. It's not even just saying, I'm sorry. It's actually not even just saying, please forgive me. Because we can say those phrases without having a grief over our sin and without hating it. It is a deep move, like godly grief. A deep move of the Spirit that turns away from it to God to endeavor to learn and live in his ways. So this past week, I heard one in our church, he said this. He goes, after last week's announcement, my wife has asked me some very difficult questions. And I'm glad she did, because we have talked in a way that we hadn't in a very long time. Don't waste this. That's why we said earlier that the goal of church discipline is threefold. And the threefold nature of church discipline is first, the glory of God. The glory of God is what we are pursuing in his name and his renown, his holiness on display. Second is purity for the church. And third is keeping and reclaiming one of God's own. Okay, reclaiming, recapturing one who has walked away from the Lord. The third one makes sense, right? We're doing this to recapture the one that has gone astray. Even the first makes sense, that all of this rests on the holiness of God and our unrepentance defames his name, and so we're going to do that. The second one is often surprising. Why would we read a statement like that to you? It is for your good. And for your purity, and for God to call you in a new way towards him. That's what's often surprising, because the goal of this is not punitive. It's not filled with wrath, but it is meant to sting, like any discipline in that frame is. But it's for the purpose of restoring one of God's children. So that's why we have every intention of continuing to love and pursue anyone that finds themselves in a scenario anything like this. Calling them to be made right in their relationship with Jesus, and we are called to the same. This is not simply something pastors and elders do. Every person who claims faith in Jesus is called to be a part of this discipline process for each other. We've already said that. God takes sin very seriously, and yet he welcomes us with open arms. We must do both of those as well. That's our response to the call and the move of God. So God takes us takes you as you are, but doesn't leave you where you are. But then, this is just amazing from this passage, is that repentance is the door to closeness and healing. So, verse 19, those whom I love, I discipline. So be zealous and repent. What's the next verse? Verse 20. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Often we think that verse applies to the world of people who don't believe in Jesus at all. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his church, his people. And he's saying, I stand at the door and knock. If you know Christ, and you might find yourself an unrepentant stronghold of sin today, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And you might say, you know what? I'll just stop. I'm going to put it away. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to set a new resolution for my life. And guess what? That has nothing to do with the gospel. Your life might be a little bit better. It might turn out something. But you won't be close with Jesus. Actually, you're running from him. You're like, wait, I'm cleaning my act up. No, you're relying on your own strength. And so if you find yourself in the stronghold of sin, the only move to healing and closeness with God is repentance. Now, repentance is not the answer, but it is the pathway. It's the door. What does that door open? Is Jesus comes in. Jesus now says, I will eat with you and you with me. He will come into you, his presence, and he will eat with you. Enjoyment, relationship, and I'm using this word on purpose, intimacy. He alone will bring healing. He alone will bring life. And there's a disconnect in our brain because we're trying to do the math on it. If I do that, things aren't going to add up the way I want. Trust him. Because your arrangement of life is not as important as your closeness to knowing Jesus and finding healing as he would bring it, not as you would set to find it. Repentance is not the answer by itself. It's just the door, the beginning point. Our move of humility before God allows for the grace and the mercy of God to wash over us and restore us. And that's why verse 18 is so profound. So the verse right before, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, is this. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This reminds me a whole lot of Isaiah 55, where the writer of Isaiah, God is speaking, come, everyone who thirsts, come to me, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So how do you get any of that? Is you bring nothing to the table. You humble yourself before God. You lay yourself before him. And he's the one that does all the work of healing. Repentance is the door to Jesus and his healing and his grace. But here's what's interesting. We often think about the idea of church discipline in the realm of scandal. But I want to submit something to you. What's the stronghold of sin that Jesus is reflecting and speaking to in this church in Laodicea? Chapter 3 of Revelation. Look back at verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus says this, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And then he also goes on to them, thinking they're just fine, not realizing that they're poor, wretched, pitiable, blind, and naked. So what is Jesus calling out these people for is a callousness towards God. Not wanton rebellion in behaviors, just a callousness towards God. That sounds like the American way. I've got God, I've got a little bit of God on Sunday morning, and, you know, I kind of pray when I need him, I kind of dust him off, I'm kind of, you know what, but he doesn't really matter too much, or, you know what, he's my God, but I haven't talked to him and haven't dwelt with him in for a really long time, just a natural lukewarmness towards the things of God. That's what Jesus is calling out for this, to this church. A lack of love for God. And if you think about it, this lack of closeness, this coldness in heart towards God, this is what typically precedes behaviors that we would call scandalous. Do you see how the behaviors are so downstream of much deeper issues in our hearts? So, very simply, where is your heart towards God today? Very simply, are you lukewarm? Are you cold? Or do you know him? Have you opened the door to the God, your Savior, who knocks and wants to come into you, wants to eat with you, in you, with him? Let's not waste this. God is calling his church to the beautiful place of repentance so that the grace of God and the mercy of God would just be on display in the glory of God and his splendor no one could deny. Let's pray. God, would you make us zealous to repent? Father, help us to set our minds and our hearts on you so much that we would bring all of those things, from anxiety to coldness to a lukewarmness to God, those things that break the commandments and we would see as kind of the obvious behaviors of sin and rebellion against you. Father, I pray, regardless of what we see, would you draw us to the beautiful, soft-hearted, humble place of repenting before you. God, thank you for elders of this church that over the last 2 weeks have been before you asking you that very question. And Father, I know my own heart, and when you reveal those things, Father, I pray that your grace would abound to us. Father, draw us close. God, pursue us. If we are the one that's gone astray, God, I pray that you would come and draw us back. Father, if we know one who has wandered, God, give us the faith, the boldness, the humility before you, God, but also that we would chase after them. Father, to draw them back into closeness and relationship with you and with your people. God, be in our midst. Would you be glorified in something that we don't know how you would get glory out of? Father, I pray that you bring us to a place of soft-heartedness, humility. God, bring us to repentance, that we might see your grace and mercy all the more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.